Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to Timothy, and we're going to read together 2 Timothy chapter 1. Andy's going to be leading us through this in our morning studies together, and we'll read the whole of 2 Timothy 1. I'm reading from the ESV, but whatever version you have, do follow along. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a great, clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own power, purpose, and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus. Amen. And may God help us and help Andy as he comes to open this up to us. Andy.
Good morning, everyone. Please keep your Bibles open in 2 Timothy. Just a moment of prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to draw together around your word. And we pray, please, for the help of your Spirit. Give us understanding, we pray. Plant your word deep into our lives so that it might bring forth fruit for you and honor to the name of Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. I wonder how your summer is shaping up. Summer is here, we're told. And it brings, for many of us, I think, change, the end of the school year, the end of the academic year. Things shift at this time of year. For many of us, there'll be a new job come September, new opportunities in life. And even for those who are not going to do something new, next year there's always the holidays, something new. Time away, perhaps travel, a change of scene, a chance to recharge the batteries, to look forward to the year ahead, to reflect on the year that's gone past, or perhaps just to escape for a little while. to tune out from the difficulties. Perhaps this past year has been one that you're glad to see the back of. Perhaps the difficulties of this past year remain with you. 2 Timothy is a summertime letter. Right at the end, the final instruction is, do your best to come before winter. Come and see me before the weather gets worse and sea travel is impossible. At the very least, I think this implies that we are in or heading towards the decent weather part of the year. Imagine then a warm invitation from an old friend to come and spend some time with him in Rome in the summer. What could be more fun? Well, it turns out loads of things could be more fun. Over the next 3 days, we're going to dip our toes into this letter. Today, we'll look at chapters 1 and 4 to try and get the feel of the whole. And tomorrow and Wednesday, we'll look at chapters 2 and 3. I'm going to read chapter 4. And you might want to look out for things that are like chapter 1 in chapter 4. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now, can I say, we're going to take a little bit of time to get up to speed this morning. But let me assure you, we will get up to speed, and it'll be worth the wait, for this is an enormously important letter. It has implications which are as pressing as they could possibly be for ministry in this age, and great encouragements which are enormously reassuring for people involved in ministry in this age. You'll find a handout on your clipboard. If you like to follow that, it will encourage you that the end is in sight at some point. Let me say first thing, this is a most uncomfortable letter. It's not comfortable for us to read, and we're a long way away from it. The landscape pictured here is distinctly unsummery. This is not Glasgow in mid-June. You know those glowing, seemingly endless, splendid, sun-soaked Scottish summer evenings, one of the great glories of the created order, on the odd occasion you get one. This is not that. The landscape in this letter is dark. Winter is coming. And though the picture is shot through with glimmers of life and immortality and light, the dominant emphases in this letter are conflict, isolation, constraint, transience, and death. It's not comfortable for us to read, and we're not the recipients. It could not possibly have been comfortable for the recipient to read, for it is intensely urgent. Throughout, from beginning to end, this letter is loaded with the strongest possible illustrations, entreaties, and commands. The impact, I think, would be best felt by reading it out loud all the way through. You could try that over lunch today. There's enough time. Get a friend to read it to you. Choose a kind friend. And get them to substitute your name for Timothy's. And see how it hits you. See if you don't then need to go and lie down in a darkened room for half an hour. Or go in a long walk and miss the afternoon sessions. Actually, don't do that. But if you try it, you'll feel the impact. For it's not only intensely urgent, it's relentlessly personal. Timothy is in the spotlight in this letter. The illustrations, there are a number of features that make it so personal. Timothy, the illustrations Paul employs make it very personal for Timothy. The flow of the argument repeatedly focuses on how Timothy himself is to respond to this letter. We'll touch on that later. For the moment, let me focus on perhaps the most obvious feature of this letter, which is the imperatives. If I've counted correctly, there are 35 imperative verb forms or constructions that serve as imperatives in this letter. And without exception, they are second-person singular imperatives. They focus on you, Timothy. Things Timothy is not to do. Do not be ashamed. Avoid irreverent babble. Flee youthful passions. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Avoid certain people, not least ones called Alexander. Sorry for all you Alexanders out there. Things Timothy is not to do, things Timothy is to do. Suffer together with me. Follow the pattern of my words. Entrust those words to faithful men. Remember Jesus Christ as I proclaim him. And then climactically in chapter 4, which we've just read, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. And then twice in chapter 4, do your best to come to me soon. Come before winter. All, without exception, second person singular. And therefore distinctly uncomfortable. At face value, they're aimed at Timothy himself. And the combined force is immensely powerful. I think the biggest challenge in getting inside this letter is to try to find a believable account for why a letter of this forcefulness could possibly be written to a person like Timothy. And that is not, I think, a straightforward question. And a number of solutions are commonly sought for that question. Let me just run you through some of them. Is this Paul passing the ministry baton to Timothy. The ministry baton solution goes something like this. Paul knows he's about to die. He wants to be sure that the next generation is absolutely clear about how to carry on the work of ministry. So he gives a detailed account of what that ministry involves in this letter. The main reason that the baton passing solution doesn't quite work is that these are not intended to be Paul's final words to Timothy. He expects to see Timothy again in Rome. And Paul is in contact with plenty of other people who he can also pass the baton on to. Luke, Tychicus, Mark, Trophimus, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and other brothers are mentioned in this letter as being with Paul in Rome. Paul is on his way out, and these are the final words that we have from him, but these are not his intended final words to Timothy. Second way of explaining the letter is that this is the young and experienced Timothy. Paul, the older guy with loads of experience, passing on how to do ministry to Timothy, the younger guy with much less experience. I think it's true to say that the things that are commanded in this letter are ministry 101, their first year GCSE ministry. They're really basic things. Is Timothy the young pastor who doesn't quite know the ropes? Well, that solution doesn't really work either for this letter, for Timothy is not all that young. He's been working very closely with Paul for the best part of 15 years by this stage. It is very unlikely that he's under the age of 30. He could easily be in his mid or late 30s. Third possible solution. Is this letter the letter to timid Timothy? This is particularly driven by some translations of chapter 1, verse 7. Just look at 1:7, please. God gave us a spirit not of, some translations have, not of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. And so people have kind of pursued the idea that Timothy is really a kind of retiring, slightly shy, timid sort of bloke. And it's got a kind of ring to it in English, hasn't it? Although not in Greek. Timid Tim, it's got a ring to it, and that's given it loads of mileage. However, I think it is absolutely inconceivable that Timothy is of timid disposition. Timothy left Lystra with Paul in the late AD 40s. On his departure, he was commended by the disciples in Lystra to accompany Paul, which means that he was recognized locally to be the sort of guy old enough and robust enough to be sent away from home long term with a man who was recently stoned by a Jewish mob in your market square and left for dead outside the city. Do you think that is a job that could possibly have been entrusted to a slightly wimpy teenager? Do you think? What else has Timothy been involved in the last 15 years? Well, he stayed behind in Berea after Paul had to leave because of a hostile Jewish mob, a fairly scary thing to do. He's co-evangelist with Paul of Corinth, not an easy ministry. He's co-author of a number of New Testament letters, including, for example, 2 Corinthians, which is not a letter you want a wimpy co-author's name at the top of. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul sends him to hostile Corinth as a living illustration of what it means to be a true follower of the apostles' pattern, unlike many in Corinth. In Acts 20, he's part of the group that goes with Paul to Jerusalem, guarding the very substantial financial donation of the Gentile churches to the Jerusalem church, an inherently dangerous thing to do. He's probably done more really dangerous ministry things than all of us put together in the room have done. The idea that he's some sort of inexperienced soft touch is frankly unbelievable from the data in the New Testament. Christopher Hudson puts it like this: in my opinion, Therefore, the testimony of both Acts and Paul regarding Timothy is entirely positive. There is no indication in these writings that the historical Timothy was anything other than a strong, dependable, and self-sacrificing evangelist. I think that is right on the money. So, why does Timothy, apparently Paul's right-hand man for the best part of 15 years, need such strong imperatives? It's a puzzle, isn't it? He knows only too well the things Paul commands here. In an attempt to resolve this genuinely perplexing question, quite a lot of commentators lay weight on the last verse of the letter. Just look at 4:22, please. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Your spirit is singular, your Timothy's spirit. Grace be with you is a plural you. And so, the suggestion goes, perhaps this is really an open letter. Yes, it's addressed to Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. But though he's in the foreground, it's mainly aimed beyond him, to a bigger you. He already really knows these things, but there are other people who need to know them or to be convinced that Timothy is doing the right thing. And Paul's real target is those people, not so much Timothy himself. The assumption that this is designed as an open letter through Timothy the pastor needs significant qualification in at least three ways. Number one, Timothy is not the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Let's set this letter in its historical setting for a moment. It is likely that both 1 and 2 Timothy are written after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Early to mid AD 60s, 1 Timothy during a period of freedom, 2 Timothy during a subsequent period of imprisonment. Probably they're written quite close together in time because they both seem to address the destructive teaching which is now going on in the church in Ephesus. If you look at 1 Timothy 1:3, Timothy has been left in Ephesus by Paul to sort out that false teaching problem. That's why he's there. So his role in these letters is of apostolic enforcer from outside, not internally recognized church leader. And these letters are absolutely full of the difficulties arising from exactly that circumstance. For the apostolic fixer is not universally welcome in Ephesus. Characterizing him as the pastor of the church does not convey the difficulty of this situation. Secondly, the picture of the church in Ephesus that we have here is of groups meeting in households. Households which have been infiltrated by falsehood. You can find that in 2 Timothy 3:6, where we find false teachers who've covertly infiltrated the household churches in Ephesus. And as we look at the degree of hostility to Paul, which is described in these letters, it is by no means clear that Timothy, Paul's representative, has easy access to all of these households. According to chapter 4, verse 3, people are not enduring sound teaching, but accumulating teachers to suit their own passions. It may be entirely illegitimate to assume that this letter can be read out to everyone. And the letter does not command that it should be read to everyone at all. Thirdly, and more immediately, back to 4:22, please. There is already a plural you in view. Look at 4:19. Greet Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Greet them. I suspect that means the church that meets in Onesiphorus' house. We find them also in chapter 1. There is a group of people in Ephesus who Paul knows are on side with Timothy, who will be within reach of this letter, But interestingly, only a married couple and one household congregation are mentioned, which is a surprisingly short list, given the fact that 10 years earlier, Paul spent the best part of 3 years in Ephesus, the longest time he spent anywhere in his Gentile ministry. So, care should be taken before assuming that a solitary plural you means that this is an open letter aimed at people other than Timothy. It's really not obvious that the data in the letter supports that. Let's just draw breath for a moment, have a little wriggle and stretch and all that kind of stuff. A short aside, a methodological aside, it is, I think, quite impossible to read any New Testament letter without forming a picture in your mind of the situation at the other end. It's quite impossible to do that. Often we do that unconsciously, without reflection. Sometimes the assumptions we bring to the situation at the other end can really unhelpfully determine the way we read the letter. For example, that Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Now, it is always difficult from the information available in a New Testament letter to get a clear picture of the situation at the other end, for you're only hearing one side of the conversation. It's like overhearing a telephone conversation. You only hear one part of the conversation, not the other. Only a limited amount of information is available. However, it is important, as far as possible, to let one's tentative assumptions about the situation at the other end be driven by the information that you do have, rather than be driven unconsciously by the assumptions that you bring to it. You have to be cautious about constructing the setting. You have to be cautious. You only have limited data, but you can't avoid forming a picture of the situation, so it's best to employ the data you have rather than ignoring it. You can overread the data in unhelpful ways, but you cannot avoid forming a picture of the situation. So the question is, as far as can be seen from this letter, what is the best fit for the situation that the letter's addressing? Let's return to the letter. 35 imperatives, all of them second person singular. Let's entertain the possibility then, which many are reluctant to entertain, that Paul thinks Timothy himself needs to hear and respond to a very strong and persuasive letter. What might be going on that might make this level of exhortation necessary? What does Paul want Timothy to do? Point number three, we're making progress. We're nearly halfway down the first page. This is a letter full of movement, and Paul is at the center of the movement in this letter. In this letter, people are either moving towards or away from the Apostle Paul. Notice how the letter starts and ends with movement towards Paul, or the desire for it. Chapter 1, verse 4. Right at the start, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." Chapter 4, verse 9. "Come to Rome as soon as you can. Come before winter," verse 21. At the beginning and at the end, right at the beginning and right at the end, Paul wants Timothy to move. And look at 4:12. He's sending Tychicus as a replacement to Ephesus to enable Timothy to move. Second, desertion of co-workers is a key theme in this letter. This instruction to move takes place on a background of people moving away. Chapter 1, verse 15. "All who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, even them. Who are these all in Asia? Well, leaders of Asian churches is a possibility. People who should have stood up for Paul when he was arrested in Asia, if he was arrested in Asia. People from Asia who should have shown up at his first defense in chapter 4. All of those are possible. We can't be sure of any of them. But they've departed. And that is a shock. For they're people that Paul knows and Timothy knows. Chapter 4, verse 10. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Demas has certainly departed for ignoble reasons, but interestingly, there's only one controlling verb in this sentence, so it is possible that Crescens and Titus are also in that category, although we cannot be sure. So at the beginning and the end of this letter, there are people who ought to be on side with Paul, who are not on side with Paul. They've deserted. No one supported him at his first defense. And thirdly, in various ways throughout the letter, Paul urges Timothy not to be like those who've departed. Twice in this letter, we meet a very forceful pattern of argument where Timothy is faced with a choice, and the pattern goes: negative example, positive example, you then. What about you, Timothy? Chapter 1, verse 15. All in Asia have deserted. There's the negative. Verse 16. Onesiphorus and his household. That's the positive. Chapter 2, verse 1. You then. What about you? The same thing, we find the same thing in chapter 3. 3:1 following, an evil pattern of ministry is described. 3:10 following, Paul's pattern of ministry is described. 3:14 says, as for you, continue in the right one rather than the wrong one. Timothy is, throughout the letter, faced with alternatives, away from Paul or towards Paul. Which are you going to do? Which implies that he might genuinely need encouragement to do the right thing rather than the wrong thing. Fourthly, and folks, if you've tuned out, now's the time to wake up. Now's really the time to wake up. Prod your neighbor, slap your face. This is really important. The headline command in this letter is that Timothy should be unashamed of Paul. Chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, folks, this is a crucial thing. Chapter 4 is the outworking of that command, expanded on massively and with the volume turned up to 11. Chapter 1, verse 8, do not be ashamed of two things, the testimony about our Lord or me, his prisoner. How does that cash out in chapter 4? Number one, preach the word. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, but proclaim the word. Chapter 1, verse 8, do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but come to me as soon as you can. Do you see that? Chapter 4 is just chapter 1, verse 8, expanded on massively with huge weight. Do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Come and join with me in Rome is the shape of this letter. And, very importantly, in chapter 1, the letter's most positive illustration is Onesiphorus. Look at him. Look at how he exemplifies chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 16. Onesiphorus, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. Onesiphorus's unashamedness was demonstrated by the fact that he came to Paul in Rome in prisoner, the soon-to-die one. And that is precisely what Paul wants Timothy to do. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, by which I mean, preach the word as you know you ought, and come to me to Rome, to me in chains, and join with me. So, folks, that command to come to Rome is not a bolted-on afterthought. By the way, drop in on me in Rome and bring some of the bits and pieces I left behind in various places. No, it's not that. It's the whole letter is, be like Onesiphorus and come to me. Not like the deserters. That is the message of this letter. Be like Onesiphorus and come to me. And don't be like those who don't. Now, folks, we're up to speed now, I think. Let me state what I think is an obvious conclusion from the data available in this letter, its content and its shape, its relentlessly forceful and personal nature. This letter can only have been written if there was at least some doubt in the apostle's mind about whether Timothy would do these things. It's an immensely forceful letter. If it were a given that Timothy would carry on doing things the way Paul had taught him, and that he would, of course, come to Rome, a letter of this size and forcefulness would be simply unnecessary. All you'd need would be a short note delivered to Timothy in Ephesus by Onesiphorus or Tychicus or whoever brought this letter, saying something like this, Tim, I'm not getting out of here alive. You're my main man. I know things are busy in Ephesus, but I need you to come because we've got to plan for life after my departure. I'm sending Tychicus to do Ephesus to free you up. Just come. That's all you'd need if he was sure that Timothy would come. But from the outset, right out of the gate, this letter is stuffed full of the strongest imperatives and the warmest entreaties and the most powerful juxtaposition of ideas, all designed, I think, to pull Timothy towards him in Rome. Very hard to imagine that a letter like this could possibly have been written unless Timothy was in some difficulty. How would Paul know about the difficulty? Well, he's had a visit from Onesiphorus. That might be a way. How much difficulty? Well, it's hard to know precisely. Enough to warrant a letter like this. What sort of difficulty? Well, we'll explore some of the possibilities tomorrow and the next day. For the moment, and we're in the winding down now, folks, so take heart. Let me make two or three high-level observations based on the fact that a letter like this is there in the Bible. What does the presence of a letter like this in the Bible mean? Three things. One, the best new churches can go badly wrong very quickly. This is actually meant to be an encouraging point, so take heart. Paul left Ephesus probably less than a decade before the writing of this letter, having spent the best part of 3 years there. And if you look at the ministry described in Acts 19, it is the climactic ministry in the book of Acts in terms of its impact. A hugely influential ministry, hitting Jew and Gentile, not only in the city of Ephesus, but the whole province of Asia, affecting the religious and economic life of one of the great Mediterranean cities. Less than a decade after Paul's departure, that massive ministry is in really bad trouble as you read these letters. Sometimes, of course, churches are not well started. But even the best of them can run into trouble. So, brothers and sisters, if you're in one which runs into trouble, that's not unusual. Take heart. That's the encouraging thing about this. It's actually quite helpful to know that. Paul's most influential church plant went badly off course in less than a decade. Bringing churches back to Paul's pattern of ministry is therefore a normal part of gospel ministry. Because drift away is really easy. What you can guarantee, I think, is that sorting the trouble out is a great deal harder than the drift away. It's normal to have to bring churches back to a Pauline pattern of ministry. It's just part of the deal. Second observation. The very best trained church leaders can depart from the truth with surprising ease. As you go through 1 and 2 Timothy, there are a number of clues suggesting that there are real problems within the leadership in the church in Ephesus. Why is that especially alarming? Because these are Paul's guys. These are people he trained. If you look at his speech in Acts chapter 20, just before his first imprisonment, you can see how deeply invested he's been in the Ephesian elders. And in that speech, he warns them that after he departs, savage wolves are going to come from outside, and some of them are going to turn into deviant teachers. And less than a decade later, that is precisely what's happening. The opposition in this letter comes to Timothy in Ephesus from guys Paul trained for ministry in Ephesus. Now, that is a really shocking thing, isn't it? I can hardly believe that that's true. We're having a Cornhill graduation at the end of this week, which is always a fun occasion. Can I say, I think the Cornhill students who are leaving are a really good bunch of guys. They're really good. They know the truth. They know what ministry's about. They're in no doubt about the shape of pastoral ministry. I know, however, that if I find that in 7 or 8 years they've turned to a different pattern of gospel ministry, I will be absolutely shredded. And deep down, though I know it's not true, I think to myself, how cool would it be if we could resurrect the Apostle Paul and get him to teach Cornhill for a few years? I mean, how cool would that be? That would set them up for a lifetime of faithfulness, wouldn't it? Answer, it would not. To think like that is just naive. Some of Paul's guys deviated from his pattern of ministry dangerously in less than a decade, becoming dangerous opponents to Timothy. Third, the very best ministry colleague you can possibly imagine might get into difficulty. Timothy is not an inexperienced novice. He's Paul's go-to fixer. He's done loads of difficult things. He's not weak. But unless we're going to put a particularly perverse spin on the information in this letter, Timothy needs this letter. And if a guy like Timothy might need a letter like this, anyone might need help. I have to say, I've experienced a bit of resistance to the idea that Timothy might be in some difficulty. I honestly don't think it comes from the shape and content of the letter, but from the assumption that surely a guy like Timothy might never be in any real danger of deserting Paul's pattern of ministry. Well, let's just pause and interrogate that assumption for a moment. In what world would it be impossible for a really good gospel worker to lose the plot? In what world exactly would it be safe to assume that someone who started well would automatically finish well? How far exactly do you have to look in Scotland before you find an example of a Christian leader with astonishing gifts and massive experience who started well, but but is not now going well. How far exactly do you have to look? Drift from the apostolic pattern is frequent. It happens with no effort at all. And sometimes ministry situations are so tough, and I think this one is a tough one, that the very best Christian you can possibly imagine might be in danger of giving up on Paul's pattern of ministry. Well, let's finish on an encouraging note, because we need it, don't we, at the end of that. Anyone who takes this letter seriously inevitably asks, well, how on earth can I possibly keep going? How on earth can that happen? If Timothy needed a letter like this, how on earth could I ever keep going to the end? Well, the apostle's testimony in this letter is that it's possible to keep going to the end. Chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It's possible. And it's possible not just for apostles, but verse 8, for all who've loved Jesus appearing, who've looked forward longingly for Jesus appearing and worked for it. How is it possible in this letter? Well, there are two great resources in this letter which make it possible to keep going. First, the power of God makes it possible to keep going. Chapter 1, verse 6, fan into flame the gift of God, because God gave us a spirit of power. 1:8, share in suffering by the power of God. 1:14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard what's been entrusted to you. 2:1, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. 4:16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. God's power is the big resource in this letter, which means, brothers and sisters, that a dependent spirit is right at the heart of keeping going in ministry. Dear Lord, help me today. Help me today. I need your help today and every day to keep doing this in a godly way. Please help me. Dependence on God, prayers that he would fill you with his spirit, prayers that his power be work in your weakness. It's the essence of keeping going. Dependence on the Lord. You do not keep going in ministry by your own natural resources, useful though they are, but by dependence on the Lord and his power. Second wonderful resource, the love of a friend. Just consider Paul's situation for a moment. In prison, again. In Rome, again. Death, almost certain this time. Scary, don't you think, the prospect of being executed? Might preoccupy you, don't you think? Trusted co-workers have departed. It is now too uncomfortable to be associated with the apostle. But what's occupying the apostle's mind? Answer, the welfare of his much-loved companion a long way away, who he knows is in difficulty. And so he writes this immensely sophisticated, immensely warm, hugely persuasive letter to pull his companion back to partnership with him. It's an outstanding demonstration of love and kindness and compassion and unself-centeredness, this letter. So a really good question to ask ourselves is, who am I being a friend to in ministry? Who am I now investing in a way that would make it possible for me if that one got into trouble, to pull them back and keep them in? That's what this letter is, a magnificent demonstration of other-centered kindness designed to keep his friend going in the right direction. Two resources then, both of them very powerful, the power of God and the love of a friend. Well, our time is gone. Let's pray. Just a moment to respond in the quiet to what the Lord has said to us, and then I'll lead us in prayer. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this magnificent letter. And we thank you for the great love that's demonstrated in it. We thank you that it is possible to be unashamed of the testimony about our Lord and to be unashamed of Paul's pattern of ministry. We look at our own lives and our own selves and our own sinfulness and weakness, and we know that by ourselves we cannot possibly keep going. But we thank you that you've provided us with great resources. We thank you that you stand by your people in difficulty. And we thank you that the love of believers for one another can keep them going in the right direction. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us, whatever our situation, however straightforward it is at the moment or however difficult it is, and whatever may befall us in life, we pray that you would help us to look to you for strength. And we pray that you would help us to care for our brothers and sisters now, so that in time of difficulty, we might be able to keep them going. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.